We've assembled for fellowship with God and His Word. We're going to categorize a little bit tonight, as we have been on Wednesday nights, putting together a synthetic doctrine of the one of the central responsibilities believers have to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in our practices. And we're having a good time with this study, but it really is a distillation of what we find in the text, which we're going to turn to tonight, beginning in 1 Peter. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, make sure we're in fellowship with God. The provision of the Word of God for the believer, as we just sang about it, God's grace that washes you white as snow, no matter how sinful you may be as a believer in Christ, if you're a believer, then God's provision for recovery is stated very clearly by way of telling the truth in 1 John chapter 1. In a context where John teaches about walking in the light as God is in the light, and the lies that we in our sinfulness tell about our sins, about our position versus our experience, the lies that we tell ourselves, there's always that glowing truth that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that statement is a profound remark about our frailty and our weakness and our helplessness in our flesh to be pleasing to God. And if you are honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself about the sin nature, about the temptation to sin and the frailty and the weakness that we face, then we have to acknowledge the wonder of God's mercy and provision of recovery. Remember, though, that 1 John 1:9 is given, says John in 1 John 2:1, so that we not sin. I tell you this, little children, says the aged apostle. I tell you this, little children, so that you not sin. It's preventative going forward. The Christian life looks forward to the coming of Christ, to the judgment seat of Christ, to walking today in view of then. It looks forward. It does not focus rearward, except to the cross. And the cross is so blinding in its impact and import that it overshadows anything else that you might look back at in your rearview mirror. You see, because the blood of Jesus, His Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. So it's important to know why, on what basis, this grace provision of recovery is offered, and why, therefore, we emphasize it so consistently, because we need it. And it's vital. It's not to say I'm a sinner. It's to say, being a sinner, I committed these sins that I'm aware of. And if you confess the sins you know about, name them to God, He forgives you, even the things that you don't know were sins or that you've forgotten you did, that your conscience isn't bothering you about. So let's start the hour tonight with a clear conscience and avail ourselves of the work of the Spirit in the Word. Let's pray. Father, it's with fear and trembling that we always approach the throne of grace, yet boldly, because we have Your Son. And for You to look at us because of Your eternal plan by which we've been baptized into union with Christ, for to look at us is to look at Your Son. So, Father, we certainly do fear You as our Heavenly Father. We recognize it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that Your discipline hits us right where we need it to. Your correction hurts so much, but it sanctifies us and brings us around. And we thank You for that correction. Father, tonight it's our prayer that we wouldn't merely be restored to a right path. We'd be sprinting down it, that we'd run the race set before us. I ask that Your Spirit would equip us to do so in Christ's name. Amen. Studying the doctrine of the believer's imitation of Christ, when I say the Bible doctrine, I mean not just the categorical theology that we can pull out of the passages of Scripture that seem particularly theological. I mean that which the Bible says that addresses our thought life or our experience, that body of truth that doesn't just talk about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, although it is centered on those truths, but those things that equip us for our walk here and now on the basis of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. And I think that this doctrine, this understanding is so vital for you because it summarizes what the New Testament tells the believer is his responsibility. It summarizes so much, and it's simple for you to take to someone else. We should be acting like Jesus. It's a simple message. But it can be so simple that people miss what that really means. If you're going to act like Him, you have to know Him. And if you're going to act like Him, you have to be empowered like He is. And to be empowered like He is means the Spirit of God gets a hold of you. Produces the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God causes the Word of Christ richly to dwell within you and therefore fills you with the thinking of Christ. The Spirit of God fills you. And that is not what people tend to mean by imitating Jesus. They think, oh, you know, be nice to people. A lot of energy of the flesh, what I can do in myself without the Spirit of God working in me, is where people go when they say, act like Jesus. And there's all kinds of misunderstandings. It's not my message. It's not misunderstandings. Tonight I'd like to cover three areas where we can walk like the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed have been commanded to. By way of review, the outline of this doctrine, we started in 1 John 2:5-6, where we're told that if you're, say you're abiding in Him, then you ought to walk like He walked. And so we're verse by verse through 1 John, but now, like your study Bible might do, this verse kicks us into a synthesis of a lot of the New Testament, what it is to walk like He walked. What does that mean in 1 John 2? Well, let's look at what the New Testament says, and that's what we're doing in this study for just a few weeks now. We've stated the doctrine, that's what we continue to do by looking at the passages. Someday soon we'll talk about how it gets misunderstood with things like passivism or internationalism or a lot of isms that don't have anything to do with the Bible, actually misinterpret it, misconstrue it, and make actually doctrines of demons. They try to garb those in the Scriptures, and you can't. And then we'll relate the doctrine to life and so forth. The stated doctrine, the way we've done it, is we're looking at the key passages that require imitation. And there's lots of ways you can talk about it. But the key passages, there are basically two ways you can look at the key passages, or three. You can talk about following, and we did a long time of following Jesus. See, if you're following someone, then you're going where they go. If you're following someone as their disciple, then you're learning what they think, and you're becoming equipped to turn it around and show someone else. That's the essence of discipleship. And so following Christ, the language of following Him throughout the Gospels, that's really how this imitation is most explicitly set up in the Gospels. We'll hear other language that's a little different, walking especially, in the other literature besides the Gospels. But the Gospels talk about following, as we've done. By the way, remember, I don't think that the Gospels, and we looked a lot at Matthew, we spent a lot of time in Matthew. I don't think the Gospels are written as tracts to evangelize people that aren't believers. I don't think that's how it worked in the first century. I don't think that's how it works today. In most cases, even stories of people coming to faith in Christ, reading a Gideon Bible, are doing so very often in the stories I've heard. Maybe you've heard them too. Reading the Gideon Bible summary on how to get saved. They turn to the first page or wherever that is, the plan of salvation. They read that some human construed from the text, because that's how God is doing it in general. Not to say that if you put John 3:16 on a billboard, someone may come to Christ. I'm not saying that they won't. What I am saying, though, is for the most part, it's the presentation of the gospel from believers that for 2,000 years has been God's method of evangelism. However, we have four gospels. What are they for? I'm convinced that Matthew is a primer on discipleship for Jewish Christians. It is a Jewish audience for sure. But the message of Matthew is generally not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The message of Matthew generally is give up everything for the Lord Jesus or you are unworthy to be His disciple. And believers, if you go to an unbeliever with the message that you have to give up everything, then you have done something other than the gospel that Jesus has given up everything for you. If you tell the unbeliever he must do something, you are advocating human religion. Because the message of the gospel, as clearly stated throughout the Scriptures, is Jesus died for you, and He rose from the dead. And that offer of eternal life stands on the basis of only what He has done. So, I digress, but we look at the Gospels for learning the cost of discipleship. And I think it's a great error in some theological traditions to try to jam it all together and tell an unbeliever all the things you shouldn't be doing. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ dead for your sins and risen from the dead. And we don't offer a living Savior who died for their sins. And let's talk about obedience. after we've obeyed the ultimate responsibility. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So we're looking at the walk, the passages where we're commanded, where the walk is commanded. I want to start with the concept of walking in Christ's footprints. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. We'll look at 1 Peter 2. We'll look at 1 John 1:7. We'll look at John 13:15 tonight. Three places. Three aspects of the imitation of Christ that are concrete, that we can wrap our thinking around, we can sink our teeth into, that we can walk away from here tonight and know, if I'm doing these things, I'm imitating my Savior. Sometimes we get theoretical because the Bible goes there, but sometimes that theory needs to be put into shoe leather, into practice, in fact, every time, all the time. And there ought to be three ways you can leave tonight thinking, I can and will imitate my Savior. Three aspects of life, and we might find ourselves summarizing all of life tonight. Kind of like Ecclesiastes does on Sundays. 1 Peter 2:21. I'm calling it the second effect of the cross. The second effect of the cross. Why? For you've been called for this purpose, as Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. Christ doesn't say suffered, He died for you. Since He died for you, He left you an example to follow in His footsteps. I don't know why they translated suffer. That's a different word. The second effect of the cross is that you got an example by how Jesus went to the cross. When I teach this passage, it's very important to know, historically, huge swaths of church history have misinterpreted this verse to say that the message of the cross is that we suffer like Jesus, and that's how you get saved. And here in 1 Peter 2:21, it doesn't say that. He died in your place, it says, as we'll read in a moment. Let's get the context. I never want you to read one verse. I want you to know the paragraph and the context of the argument in which it happens. Basically, the Apostle Peter is arguing for masters and slaves to function as Christians. It's a Christian function, and he's talking specifically in this context about slaves. And when you have unreasonable masters, still serve them as unto the Lord, is the appeal. And 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Verse 19, this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It's talking about the system of authority which is being abused. You're mistreated by the boss, and historically and culturally. Slave labor versus master's management really works well with our labor and management. Economics. We can apply this very closely if you watch how they did slavery in these days. Roman slavery was not American slavery circa 1850. And so it really is close to, I mean, teachers, doctors, lawyers, these are slaves in the Roman Empire. Professionals today. So if you're trading your time for wage, somebody's calling the shots over you, you can apply some of these things. Now, it's not one for one, because there's less self-determination in those cases, and I wouldn't want to be that slave, and Paul says don't be enslaved and so forth, but don't miss that, don't try to just throw it out of the Bible, this doesn't apply. This is management of labor. And everybody has worked under an unfair boss. And if you haven't, it's coming. Verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? What good is that? You got what you had coming to you, in other words. Heat-seeking missile. You were a heat signature and the missile came. Surprise. No surprise. Verse 21b, though. But if when you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then he brings Christ as the explanatory illustration to give the laborers a basis for this practice. He tells them what to do, and now he gives them the theory, the mentality behind it. Christ suffered under unjust suffering, and look how he did it. He did it well. And verse 21 begins, for you have been called for this purpose. I know it's small up there. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, is the New American Standard. We'll go through my translation of that in a moment to bring out a little more detail. And then we have an Old Testament quote, who committed no sin or was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You can't miss the substitutionary atonement in this passage. You can't miss it. But the passage is not just teaching substitutionary atonement. What do I mean by substitutionary atonement? Are you aware of that language? That Jesus died paying the penalty that you and I owed. We need to go to the cross and pay for our sins. We need to suffer the lake of fire, the judgment, the wrath of God for our sins. But Jesus bore that penalty for us. And that's what the language says in verse 21. Christ suffered for you as Christ died in your place. It's a substitutionary use of the prepositional phrase. And epi plus a genitive, and we'll see that in a moment. In verse 24, though, he bore our sins in his own body. See, the example that he's setting is not that you would pay for someone else's sins. It makes absolutely no sense. So you have to have the substitutionary atonement of Christ where he is paying your penalty. But that's not the focus of the atonement there. The focus is, as believers, what that means in our practice. Now that I've received Christ as my Savior by faith alone, what does that mean? That means in verse 21, he's my example. By his wounds you were healed, verse 24. For you were continually straying like sheep. And this is just such a crescendo that he hits. This might be the climax of the whole epistle. You were in the past continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd, that's pastor in Latin, shepherd in English, poimen in Greek, and guardian, that's episkopos in Greek, bishop in Latin, overseer in English, of your souls. What is Peter's view of the offices of the church? They're all subordinate to the great shepherd and overseer. The biblical doctrine, if you want to do the study of shepherding or pastoring, is not about me. It's not about some guy with a spiritual gift from Ephesians 4:11 trained in teaching, although that's what 4:11 indicates. It's about Jesus Christ. So that's what we teach. That's what we're focused on. And no matter what efforts pastors make at times, they become the focus in the minds of some. And that's why I will keep reminding you forevermore until I go home that the ministry of the gospel is about focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors are useful in attaining and helping you go there. And when they become in the way of the Lord, between you and the Lord, that's when you have to change your position. You need to move over or go where you're not being distracted. Let's focus. That's the context. Let's focus on 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "For unto this you've been called." This is an explanation of the previous thing about being suffering when you suffer under an unrighteous boss and bearing up under the suffering and not reacting, not doing what comes naturally to us in the flesh when we receive unfair treatment, but to do well under the suffering as unto the Lord. Unto this type of suffering, context, you've been called. Why? Because, literally, also, Christos, Christ, suffered as a substitute for you. He suffered as a substitute for you. And that's huper, sorry, not epi, but huper plus the genitive of su, hemon, for us. It's you in the critical text. That's why I translated you. Leaving behind humin to you a hupogrammon, an example, in order that you follow in his footprints. Let's look at this in its pieces. Unto this you've been called, this suffering you've been called, because Christ suffered as your substitute. What does that substitution have to do with my suffering? I don't die for my sins. That's not his point. You don't die for anyone else's sins. But in bearing up righteously under unjust suffering, you see that God has a purpose in your life. Jesus, in bearing up under unjust suffering, gave you an example. And that example, that hupogrammon, was given in order. He left it behind in order that, for the purpose that with a design for, with your life in mind, from eternity past and the suffering that you're going to encounter in his mind, in order that you follow, in his footprints. That's not just a poem that somebody wrote that sounds neat. It's the walking in the very steps, the footsteps that Jesus walked in. That's the idea. That's the word picture. context of suffering and of following Christ is suffering. Some takeaways. Some implications and applications. Apparently, for us, Christian suffering is an opportunity to follow Jesus' example. And we don't think of it that way. But we need to let that sink in. We need to think of it this way. Christian suffering, without worrying, we always want to figure out why. What's the cause? What'd I do? Well, the best and highest expression of suffering for the Lord is probably the book of Job. And the whole point of that book is he never knows why. And the speculation that his friends bring is the thesis of the book. Don't speculate. When you don't know, you don't know. And you need to have the maturity and honesty and intellectual honesty to say, I don't know when I don't know. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know these things. I don't know why I lost my family. I don't know why I've lost my health. See, Job is the study in suffering. It's the oldest book, at least the oldest story in the Bible, possibly the oldest book. I shouldn't say oldest story because you got Genesis. But I mean, it's the events of Job probably happened sometime around the events of Abraham's life. And it's strange because it's a Gentile book. And a Jewish Bible. Although we think there are a couple of Jews in the story, at least by their names. It's very mysterious, actually, the book of Job. But the point is that we don't think of suffering as an opportunity to serve God, to follow in Christ's example. We don't connect it to the sufferings of Christ. We're supposed to. What we do is we start wondering, well, what'd I do wrong? I wonder if I'm getting spanked for something. And then we start, you know, pretending like Christian life is a magic eight ball or something. We roll some dice and try to figure out, well, what does God, if you're mad at me, heads, tails, okay. And you just don't find that in the New Testament. You've got Urim and Thummim and Thummim in the Old Testament with the, and we're not really sure exactly what that means, but there's something about getting decisions from God with the ephod, with the priestly garment. But today, we've got the Scriptures. We have a completed canon. John says at the end of Revelation, don't add to it. So we really need to go here to the text and say, what is it? This, next time you suffer, or if you're suffering now, this is the way we're supposed to think about it. Connect it to the cross. The way Jesus handled his suffering is how I should handle mine. And it's designed for me to make that connection. I'm supposed to go through this suffering with that in mind. Second, instead of reacting sinfully under the pressure and pain, which is our tendency, we need to read verses 22 through 24. When we hurt, Jesus did not say what would come to our minds when someone hurts us. He didn't lash out with his tongue. You see, he responded to his Father and kept his mouth shut. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Instead of reacting under pressure, Jesus responded to his Father in loving submission. See, there might be and I think the greatest suffering comes from relationships. Can we agree with that one? We're so relational and we're so connected and we're so porous and little connections become big things to us. They dominate our experience sometimes. Even if you're not a particularly relating person, it still becomes a big deal in your life, with the few relationships that develop. See, Jesus, for him, it's a prior relationship. Israel has rejected him. How easy is it to be the righteous and rejected king and to snarl and not like that they've rejected you? But that's not his attitude. He submits to his Father. He entrusts himself to him who judges righteously. By the way, there's a prior plan. This is all according to the Father's plan. And he didn't cause Israel to reject Christ. That's not what the Scriptures say. But he is sovereign. And you get it actually in Genesis. Man meant it for evil and God meant it for good. God had a plan in and accounting for Israel's rejection of the Savior. And that plan involves you and me ruling with Christ over an Israeli kingdom that's coming. Over the whole world. See, prophecy is clear and it happens like the prophet says. And very often when it has happened, people have said, wow, I didn't see that coming. Especially in the first advent of Christ. They missed him. And thankfully, we haven't, by God's grace. Third, suffering in the life of the Christian then is an opportunity for worship. Can you see that? If you're entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously, you're before the throne of grace. Suffering is an opportunity to submit this circumstance, your life, your problem to God. And that is a great thing to happen in your life. It's awesome to think I have an opportunity to worship you with. And we don't look at our suffering as opportunity. I didn't say it feels that way. And remember, if these words echo in your thinking next time you're on your knees in pain, because the pain has forced you to your knees and now this is a good position to pray from. Next time you're in that suffering situation, don't think that we're being cavalier or invalidating the pain. We're saying that the pain is an opportunity. And if you didn't have the pain, you wouldn't have that opportunity. And that's apparently part of God's design, according to 1 Peter 2:21. I didn't think of it. I wouldn't have thought of it. And it goes counter to the way I read life. But now I'm supposed to read it through the Scriptures, so I have to change. Fourth, and a suggestion from Pastor Dave to you. We probably should not worry so much about why suffering comes to us as how to deal with it when it comes, since the Bible does tell us how to deal with it. Most of the time when you see suffering, you don't see a why, you see a how. Now, I would remind you of 2 Corinthians 2. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, I'm sorry, Paul, with a thorn in the flesh, is told why he gets this suffering, so he will not exalt himself. Okay, maybe that's why. Maybe not. But the point is, it's an opportunity to use. And so don't worry so much about why. Just take it to the Father. Just take it to your Father. How Christians can suffer well. Fifth, a further suggestion. When the effort to avoid suffering motivates our disobedience to God. Have you ever seen someone do that? Yes, look in the mirror. We all do it. We find a way to disobey the clear commands of Scripture because we think it's going to avoid suffering for us. I'm supposed to love self-sacrificially here, but that might get sticky and messy, and so I'm just going to kind of leave that one alone. We avoid obedience because we think it's going to help us avoid suffering. And in both cases, you've messed up. You've actually done a double mess up. You're doubly impoverished because you didn't serve the Lord and obey Him in the first place, and you didn't have the opportunity to serve Him through the suffering in the second place. And I'm not saying we're in a race to go see how much we can hurt. We're not masochists. But we do want to acknowledge that the American ethic of avoiding discomfort, may I say the human ethic of avoiding discomfort, with Americans as the most wealthy people in history to be able to pursue that ethic of avoidance of discomfort, that's not a biblical ethic. It's not a biblical philosophy of what is good. The Bible doesn't say the best good is avoiding the most suffering, unless you mean the most suffering is eternal separation from God. Now let's talk about what's really good. What's really the greatest avoidance of suffering is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the greatest suffering was suffered so that you won't have to go to the lake of fire. Let's bring it into an eternal perspective, then we can talk about avoidance of suffering. Otherwise, we really have to reject the way Americans tend, and really all people, America just have more opportunity, the way we humans tend to try to avoid suffering as an ultimate good. Well, if I do this, it'll hurt. That should not enter into how we make our decisions. We should first, and you've all agreed to that, by the way. Do you know how? Can I illustrate? Every one of you just became the best sermon illustration ever. You ready? You're sitting in the most uncomfortable seats in any church in America. You've chosen to suffer. Well, I can't go to that church because the seats are just uncomfortable. And I know that some of you are like, you keep griping about the seats that you don't have to sit in. There are people who would otherwise come here who don't. And don't miss Pastor Dave on this. Don't be like, well, we don't want them if they're sitting in the uncomfortable seats. That's not the way to think about it. Of course we want them. Forward-leaning ancient pews. Okay. Let's move on to walking in the light. In 1 John 1:7, we're told that if we're walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light. And that is strong language that, again, gives us a sense of, if you really go to what John's talking about in 1 John, through about fellowship with God, what is our birthright, you're supposed to wake up every morning like it's your birthday as a little kid. If you understand what we're told is our birthright in fellowship with God, it's easy to understand Christian joy. Because we're being told that our constant experience is supposed to be something that we can't even fully understand in terms of walking according to God's character in our experience. We're not supposed to be defeated by the sin nature. Yeah, I've still got a sin nature. I'm not resurrected yet. We're not supposed to end in Romans 7 with, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of corruption. We're supposed to turn the page to Romans 8 and say, we can walk by the Spirit. And that's what 1 John is about. John, not surprisingly, the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul think a lot alike about the Christian way of life. Here's what John does in 1 John 1:5 through 2:2. This is the message we've heard from him. Announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, there's our target verse. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. In other words, if we say one thing that's not true, then we're liars. But if we practice what we're supposed to, then he doesn't talk about what you say or lie or truth. He says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I believe that is a very powerful summary statement of the whole Christian life. When I was younger, I would read this and say, why does he talk about fellowship with each other when this is about walking in the light with God? Why does he bring people into this? Isn't the big deal fellowship with God? And slowly, over time. Sometimes I'm a little ship with a big turning radius, right? Slowly, over time, I've come to realize what is an inescapable conclusion if you actually submit to the Scriptures. That if you're going to be dialed in with God's Word and make God the focus of your life and let His Word dictate the conditions of your life, you will be about His people. It will become a priority, or you'll be disobedient. You can always continue learning and never come to an understanding of the truth, or you can submit to God saying, it's not about people, it's about me, so go serve people. It's not about people, it's about God. So what does he want you to do? Go serve people. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin in the singular, that would, I contend, be the sin nature. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins in the plural, when we submit and disobey God and obey the sin nature, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the paragraph doesn't end until 2:2. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, says the aged apostle, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, you do have recovery in 1:9, but recovery isn't just so that I deal with before. It's so that I'm equipped for going forward. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? You should read it and reflect on Isaiah 6. Because we all need a refresher in what it's like to be in the throne room of God. We haven't been there except for reading the text, but we're headed that way. Isaiah, seeing the difference between himself and God and seeing God in his glory and holiness, falls on his face and says, I'm ruined. Woe is me, I'm ruined. I've seen the Holy One of Israel. What does Isaiah need? He needs to tell the truth. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's a confession of sin. And then the angel grabs the coal from the incense altar, apparently, in the throne room of heaven, the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he cleanses Isaiah's mouth. He touches the coals to Isaiah's lips and says, you have been cleansed. He confesses his sin. He receives cleansing. See the image? See this vision he has? And then God says, who can I send? Who will go and give a message? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And the point of the cleansing isn't so that he can just bask in the cleansedness. It's now he's equipped for ministry. And he doesn't deserve to go as the representative of God. He is qualified to go as the representative of God. You and I will not ever deserve to serve him, to walk in the light. But he qualifies us to do it. It's all his grace. And a believer will never, ever assume that he's more righteous in himself, of his flesh, than another human being. But he will walk in the light as God himself is in the light. And he will be equipped thereby to shed the light into someone else's life. The light of the gospel. The light for the believer who's walking in darkness to say, no, this is no way to live. You're selling out on eternity. I want you to understand, I don't mean eternity whether I'm going to heaven. I mean eternity whether I'm ruling with Christ. Let's get detailed like the text is. It doesn't say that you are in the family and then you're not in the family. It says, you are either a fellow heir with Christ or you're merely an heir of God. And there apparently is a difference there in Romans chapter 8. And what I'm saying is, some things for the believer are not in question. You are going to receive a resurrection body. You are going to be perfected, glorified, exalted. That's not in question. But ruling with Christ is apparently a reward that not everybody is going to receive. There's coming a judgment for believers. That is not, well, did you do good enough to get in? It's, are you going to rule with my son? And that's why we're still here. If salvation is settled when you first believe in Christ, and I am absolutely certain that it is, it's not what you did, it's what Christ did. And the only way you can respond to that without you doing something is that you believe in Christ, you're trusting in Him. But having believed, you're not done. So what, should we just sit around and make sure we believe every Sunday? No, we're growing because we're putting on Christ, because we've been called to walk in a worthy manner of our calling. And that's called growing up. And I really draw a distinction between a new birth and a growing up process. Don't you? A new birth, that's not something that we're just going through. I mean, how many believers think that Christian life is, my whole adult life is I'm being born? Until the final end, when I'm finally a born baby at the end, they persevere to the end. It's an absurdity. The illustration is new birth and then spiritual growth. So we need to grow up. We need to grow in love. We need to grow in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, His expression in us. But back to our context. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a judge, a lawyer before the judge with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the basis, the legal forensic basis for the judge's satisfaction. That's what propitiation means. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. And that verse it was very important historically. Very important historically. For Lewis Ferry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Seminary, and Schofield before him, C.I. Schofield, who wrote the notes for the Schofield Reference Bible, the guy that kind of trained Schaefer in reading the text consistently. And this broke them out of 5 points back to four. And in my view, the Calvinistic system, if you break one of the points, you've messed up their whole little simple logical system. And I think that I appreciate some aspects of what they're saying, but it's oversimplified, probably. That's my problem, generally, with theology, is we make it too simple. And then when someone like me says, well, the text seems to be a little more detailed, and it's not so easy. No, you have to appeal to the perspicuity of Scripture. The average person needs to understand it. Hey, I must not be the average person, because there's a lot I don't understand. Can you believe a pastor, assuming that he could get up and preach the Word of God in the pulpit with any certainty, would say he doesn't understand some aspects of Scripture? Could you imagine that? Well, that'd be an interesting conversation to see who actually did understand and who was fudging. In my humble opinion. All right. Let's focus on 1 John 1:7. Let's look at it in detail. He says, but if in the light we are walking, literally, and it's a present tense which takes you inside the action. The way he says, if we say in the aorist tense is a summary. But if we are walking here, if in the light we are walking, just as He Himself is in the light. 1:5 says He is light. 1:7 says He is in light. If we are walking in the light, just as He Himself is, present tense, present indicative, continuous action, as He is Himself in the light. And that's your imitation. That's your walking in a consistent manner. Again, theological vertigo. I get nauseated a little bit, in a good way, right? I get butterflies in my stomach. I get a little fear of heights when I think about the fact that I'm told, as an everyday practice, a constant responsibility, I can walk and be a partaker of the nature of God. But that's what he's saying. That's the normal Christian life. If this is how we're walking, then the consequence, fellowship we are having, present indicative, continuous action. It's the not occasional, you know, fellowship dinner night thing. That's one of the many times we have fellowship, but we have a sense of partaking together in the things of God all the time. We are having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us, goes on cleansing us from all sin. some takeaways. First, fellowship with God is sharing the walk or the experience described as in the light in verse 5. Fellowship with God is sharing the walk or experience described as in the light. We can't argue with that one. Now, here's where I'm going to interpret what that means. Because it's the part that we kind of just read over, like, I wonder what that means when we read 1 John. If you don't get that, you don't understand 1 John. And you really don't understand the Christian life well. And this is why we're constantly told to walk worthy of our calling, depend on the Spirit. Because, secondly, a quick study of light in John suggests that walking in the light means living according to God's character. Living according to God's character. And notice that John says we and he says if. Because it's not settled that a believer will walk according to God's character. That's why the New Testament was written, so that you will be told to walk according to God's character. That's the Christian life. But pastor, I am saved. And that means that I receive the righteousness of God at the point of faith in Christ because I am justified by faith. I've read Romans chapter 4. I understand that justification, the declaration forensically that one is just or righteous in the presence of God, has happened when I first believed. What am I going to say? Hopefully you're the theologian that you ought to be and know, wait a second, that's your position. That's what Paul refers to constantly as in Christ. Those that are in Christ, Paul says, those that are positionally united to Christ, that's why we say position, because we have to explain what in Christ means. It's your position. But do we walk consistent with our position in every moment of our lives? Not if you ever need 1 John 1:9. Our position is seated at the right hand of God because position goes from past, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, to His present, His session at the right hand of God. And so in position, you're exalted and glorified. Are you feeling particularly exalted and glorified right now? Not if you've got back pain, not if you've got trouble in your life, not if the people around you cause you problems, not if you react in anger around the people around you. No, we don't feel particularly exalted because we're talking about position. And it's a great thing to keep in mind and it's given to us so that we'll remember who we really are, that we'll live our lives in accordance with that thing. But that's what we're talking about now. It's the experience, the practice, the walking out your experience, your position, walking according to your position. And see, figuring out that as a Christian, I have position is really important. And so people say, well, if I've got the position and it's settled, then that's good enough. And that's not what the Bible says. That's just human speculation. So what do people do with these wonderful categories? They say, well, if you teach position and you say it's settled, then the people will never walk. You have to hold the lake of fire over their heads. That if they don't walk the line, then they're going to hell. But see, the line is the grace line. The line is because I've been given this, because I have this position, I'm grateful to God, so I'll walk in gratitude to my Creator. That's the Christian walk. And you can't dangle hell over my head and I have that response to God's grace. You see, that's a mistake. That it's just human sociology. We've been doing it since before there was a term. Sociology, dangling the lake of fire, dangling the believer, Jonathan Edwards style, we're in New England, dangling the believer over the lake of fire like a spider, and you're a sinner in the hands of the angry God. And actually using that as a motivation to get them to obey Christ, I think is a grave error. Because we're not motivated by the wrath that we've been saved from. I believed in Christ. Did I not believe? Do I not trust Him? Is it not real to me? Is the lake of fire really causing me to stay up at night? Because if I'm an unbeliever and I don't have Christ, it oughta. So what's left for me? What motivates me? I am a son in a family that I don't deserve to belong to. I'm a prince with the crown prince. And his destiny is my destiny and his inheritance is to be my inheritance. He's the heir of all things. And anything I could want that I don't have ends up being idolatry and covetousness because I'm coveting the position of the one who's already promised all things to me in Christ. Get rid of all those toys. Let's focus on the spiritual realities He's given us. He's promised us. So a quick study shows us that this is living according to God's character in our experience. And it depends on you understanding your position. That's the flow of Romans. You have to have Romans 4, 5, 6 before you get to 8. You have to understand that you are set and settled and adopted in the Beloved so that you'll know how to live. Don't wear your royal garments into the sewage plant. You're done with that work. Here's a quick study of light and John. There's a little graph of the word phos. And guess which one the long column is? The Gospel of John. Scan on over to the last two books. Guess who wrote those last two books that spiked so much? It's 1 John and Revelation. In other words, in the New Testament, the topic of light is basically dominated by the Apostle John. He accounts for right about half of the uses, but he doesn't account for half of the New Testament. And so in other words, it's a major theme in his writing. And what we're talking about usually is either Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, or the life that Jesus gives is the light. And you get life from Him because He's the light. Or it's the glory of God. It's His essence or His glory shining forth. It's God's things. It's the person of Christ or the essence of God. Either way, you're walking in it. It's the things of God. And so we're talking about the experience of conformity to God's righteousness. In my experience, I can want what He wants. I can judge as He judges. And I mean with His perspective. Not my petty self-righteousness and arrogance, but from God's perspective, I can see myself. And so the riddle of Matthew 7 about plucking the 2x4 out of my eye so I can help my brother with a speck in his eye, it's solved. I can walk in conformity to the light. This is why postmodernism is so damning to a Christian worldview. Why you can't be a postmodern Christian. Because postmodernity says you can't ever be objective because you'll never get out of your own head. You can never see things as they really are objectively because you're always going to bring your baggage. But this says that I can walk in the light as He is in the light. And I think sometimes we don't log a whole lot of time in the light. Because what breaks it? What breaks our connection to that light? Me. I look at myself. And I'm toast. It's about me all of a sudden. And that's our struggle. In other words, our position is to be lived out in our experience. Partaking of the divine character is both a miracle for finite and fallen human beings and the normal Christian life. We do have a supernatural and miraculous life. If we really understand what's being described as God's light, God's righteousness, and say we can live it, I can have time till I take myself out of play. God doesn't do it when I do it. I can walk according to His character. Will you hang on for one more little panel in the triptych? In John 13, Jesus says, do what I did. At the end of His object lesson, where He washes the disciples' feet, He does the job nobody else is willing to do. There wasn't any slave around, and we're not the slaves, so everybody's going to have dirty feet, is basically how the disciples approached it. Jesus seized the opportunity to teach them a marvelous lesson. And it's a multifaceted lesson, because in one sense, Peter says, Jesus, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. He's saying something about the cleansing that He alone offers for one who is partially dirty. And then Peter says, well, Jesus, if that's how it is, wash my head. Wash my hands. And Jesus says, I don't need to, because you've already bathed. But your feet got dirty on the road. I need to wash your feet. So, in a sense, we have no part with Christ if He doesn't cleanse us partially. But in another sense, He doesn't have to do everything over again because we're bathed all over. So just when our feet get dirty, is that not the Christian life? Did you not come to Christ and receive Christ as your Savior and He washed you clean? You don't have to go back and redo all that. But then you walk through this life and your feet get dirty. See, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching with this, but that's not all He's teaching. Because then He tells them to do what He did. And let's look at the next part of the object lesson of humility and following His example. So when He had washed their feet, is John 13:12. When He washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? I could spend hours talking about Jesus' teaching methodology. He varied it in many different ways He taught. He asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. He didn't wait for Peter to chime forth and hold, and say something that wouldn't be helpful, which Peter does all the time. He does in this context. Actually, it's helpful because Jesus corrects it, but he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Not an ordinance where Christians today, we got the foot bath out front. That's not the point. The point is, I humble myself and serve your need, being the highest ranking person in the universe. I humbled myself and took the form of a slave. So you follow that example in service to one another. 15. For I gave you an example, hupodegma, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Who sent Christ, by the way? The Father. That's a constant theme in John. I'm not speaking my own message. I'm speaking the Father's message. The one who sent is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, notice we just get, he nails us. If you know these things, students of the word, blessed are you if you do them. There's no way to exegetically acrobat our way out of the clear statement that you can know it and not do it. It's absurd to think that someone would do it not knowing. You really have two things that both have to be true. You need to know it and you need to do it. And tonight we've sat and known it. Let's look at verse 15 real close for just a second. For an example I have given to you so that, the example had a purpose, so that just as I did to you, also you, present subjunctive, you go on doing. The purpose is in the subjunctive mood. Subjunctive is uncertainty, and it means that I'm expressing purpose in this case, so that you go on doing what I've done. This is one of those things that it's not like an ordinance like we should be doing the ritual. It's an ordinance like this is our marching orders regarding one another until he comes and gets us. We're all in a race to get to the back of the line. We're all in a race to get the cup of coffee for the other. We're all here to serve one another as the mark of royalty. How do I know who's in charge? The guy wearing the towel, functioning as a slave for the benefit of the others. That's the idea. It's been called the upside down kingdom. It sounds like a dessert, so I don't want to talk about it, call it that way. But a couple of takeaways. The invitation of Christ is not a suggestion. It's the heart of Christian performance and the essence of obedience to our Lord. Your mental attitude shows in your actions, doesn't it? The message of the heart is humility, and the action of the hands is washing feet, but the point is humility. And whatever actions are necessary is a consequence, right? I think it's pretty obvious to us. Jesus taught with illustrations all the time. This is one of the great illustrations. Your mental attitude shows forth in your actions. Third, humility without service isn't. I have the heart, but I'm not doing it. Nope, not the way Jesus taught it. Humility without service isn't. Fourth, service without humility is not what Jesus taught. But that may be what a lot of believers are involved in. Oh, got to get up, go do the thing. Have to clean the living room, get ready for the fellowship dinner. Stupid fellowship dinner. I'm not saying we don't go there. I'm saying we shouldn't. We need to acknowledge it. We need to fix it when we do. Fifth, Christian performance, which imitates God, requires humility of spirit and self-disregarding service to one another. That's a long sentence. Let me read it again. Our performance, which imitates God, requires humility in our spirit and a self-disregarding service to one another. So how do we walk like Christ walked? Real quick, we suffer as worship. Remember, we suffer as worship to God. That's concrete. That could have been its own message, right? Well, we've done that before. We're going to do it some more. We suffer as worship. We walk in the light, in the experience of God's character, according to His Word and power of His Spirit. We walk in the light. That's the normal Christian experience. We can walk as Christ walked in service to one another with humble disregard for our own position. Is that all? Let's look at this for just a second. We summarize the whole life. Everything in life is under this. Suffering as worship to the Father is about God. That's my life with God as the focus. Service to one another, that's fellow believers. That's God and man. Are there any other relationships? Well, you can talk about unbelievers. Your net that you get with other Christians when we form a net is so we can catch fish. The unbelievers are addressed by the context, says John 17. That we love one another shows the world the Father sent the Son. Let's deal with the one another first. Bring the unbeliever to an unloving church. That's going to go over well. That might put that person 20 years out of the gospel. Well, I really don't see any difference there. Walking as our experience of living according to God's character, that's all your life. How can I imitate Christ? Well, just these three things. Let's start there. Okay? Let's start there with some of that shoe leather, and then we'll probably never run out. Those soles will never wear out. But we'll need to constantly be reminded. Our Father, we praise you. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your word tonight. For the fellowship with you, according to what your scriptures have said, and how, in putting these thoughts that all come together because we're asking, how do we imitate Christ? We're enriched with eyes on your Son. He becomes, as we look at him, more and more the focus of our lives. Father, as you've designed us, the more time we spend on him, the more we love him. The more time we spend in fellowship with you, the more time we spend in prayer, the more we love you. That's your wonderful design of how you've made us. And Father, thank you for those who assembled tonight, presently and physically or electronically, that we could spend this time to love you more. Father, a lot of things have been said, a lot of thoughts have been thought. We know a lot of information, but what we really want to do is know you. See how you want us to perform, what you want us to be like. And Father, we pray that where those areas in our lives that don't conform, those things that we don't understand that you've said, the things that we haven't aligned with you on, since you're so patient with us, Father, we ask that you bring these things to our attention. We ask that you show us the truth of your word and a better way, a more perfect way to walk according to the Spirit, for we all need to grow. Father, as Paul prays for us, for his disciples and those that would come after, as Jesus prayed for us, we want to put on Christ. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We want to grow more and more in love toward one another and for all. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.